A new series in Revelation tonight, and those first words become the key to the whole storyline, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me invite you to take out your teaching notes. You'll notice you're going to learn a lot tonight when you look at those notes. Let me also give you an invitation. This is a great series to bring your personal Bibles with you to open up to Revelation and write down thoughts or ideas that the Lord might give to you and capture some of the promptings of the Spirit's voice in your own life as we go through this particular series. And I know some of you don't use hard Bibles. Many of you use your cell phones or iPads. At least I'm assuming you're following along in Scripture. I don't know for sure. But you can follow along however you want to do it. I'm going to break up the series. Oh, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, I want to give you a Bible tonight. I realize some people, we have many guests who come, and some have never had a Bible in their life. And we have Bibles that we are glad to give to you. You can, at the usher station when you leave, pick up a Bible and bring it with you during the services. I noticed I said earlier Bibles. Take one Bible, not multiple Bibles. That would be helpful to us. I'm going to break up this series into two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 3, and we're going to take 9 weeks this fall on that section of Revelation. Now, anyone who's read Revelation knows it's intense. So we're going to take a little breather. At least I'm going to need a breather at that time. We'll go into the Advent season, come into January, and then back again in February and pick up chapters 4 all the way to Easter. So two parts that we'll deal with. And it's an incredible book. I'm very excited for the series and hope that you are too. So before I launch into it, can we just offer our hearts to the Lord? Pray with me. So, Lord, these words revealed to John are so important. And they tell the story, the big story of who you are as God from the very beginning, before the foundation of the earth. And you give us the glimpse of what will happen in the consummation of the kingdom of God at the end of time. And it's all in these pages. So quicken our hearts to the reality of your presence. Prompt us by the Holy Spirit that we would see with greater clarity Jesus, your Son and our Savior. We ask in his name. Amen. As we get into it, let's talk about John, who is the writer of Revelation. Notice that I don't say he's the author of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the author of Revelation. And John is simply the scribe writing down the words given by Jesus to him, to the church. And as we step into the life of John, I want to just give you a personal question. First of all, have you ever been burned? I mean, physically burned in your life? Most of us have at one time or another. I've gone through 3 different experiences of being burned in my life. Probably the most traumatic for me was when I was in college and I worked for my dad in his restaurant. He had a commercial grade stove with short legs that sat on a top of a big table. And because it was a restaurant, we cooked large volumes of food and we would have big 5-gallon pots that we would put our product in. So oftentimes it was filled with tomatoes for hot sauce. And that was the case this particular evening. There were 2 5-gallon pots on the stove. It takes all day to cook his recipe for hot sauce. And we have a big masher. And I was mashing those tomatoes because they're hard. It takes a while for them to cook and get soft enough to become that sauce. And they were a few hours on the stove. And I was mashing at a pretty good rate when one of the legs fell off of the table. And both of the 5-gallon pots came up. And I got out of the way as best as I could, but some of that hot sauce hit my arm and I got second-degree burns all across my arm. Things came out of my mouth that were not human. And I learned for the first time that pain that comes from burns could be the most excruciating pain you can have in your life. Now, take into consideration, if this was to happen on your whole body. That was the story of the guy who wrote Revelation. The Apostle John simply could not get enough opportunity to tell the story of Jesus. He loved to talk about Jesus wherever he was. And some people didn't want him to talk about Jesus. And some were offended. And there were a group of people who decided to take care of him and get rid of him. And they boiled him alive. But he didn't die. And they thought that he would. So the first thing you need to know about John is he experienced horrendous suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And he did not deny him ever. He stayed faithful. We don't know the details about how he was protected after they boiled his body, but we do know that he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And therefore, we assume that the Roman Empire was involved with that exile. And it's in that place, on Patmos, that Jesus visits John, meets with him, and gives him these words that we're about to study in these next 9 weeks together. So let's look a little closer at John. Who was John? First of all, John was family. Scholars believe that John was actually a cousin to Jesus through the relation that took place between John's mother and Jesus' family. We learn that John has a family, his whole family, that loves Jesus Christ and serves Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we want for all of our families? As parents, we want to love and serve Jesus Christ, and we want our kids to love and to serve Jesus Christ. Here we have multiple generations of John's family who loved and served Jesus Christ. And John was called into ministry. He was called into ministry when he was working on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was actually from that area. And John was involved with his dad's business. He was a fisherman. When one day Jesus arrives and says to him, John, follow me. And in essence, what he was saying is, John, leave your dad's fishing business and come with me and give your life to what's about to take place. Now, that was an extraordinary invitation in that time and place, because in that day, a business would be handed down from one generation to the next. And so if your dad was a farmer, then you would inherit the land and become a farmer yourself. Or if your dad was a fisherman, then you would inherit the boat and you would become a fisherman. It was a way of financial security for your family. It was indeed a family legacy passed from one generation to the next generation. So to take a job that essentially pays nothing, to travel around the country with your homeless cousin, isn't exactly something that would be, you know, compelling for most parents to see their kids do. In fact, I was thinking about my own son. If he got such an invitation, would I let him go? I would think twice about it. But John, he finds Jesus so compelling. He believes the favor of God is upon him. And he says yes to the invitation. His life has changed. And it's the changed life of John that ends up changing many of our lives as Christ followers through the ages. When Jesus started preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons, John was there to give firsthand witness to all of those things. In fact, John was one of the 12 disciples. He's the youngest of the 12 disciples. We think he was about 20 years of age when he was called into ministry to be with him. And probably most noteworthy, he was in the inner circle. He was one of the senior leaders. So when you think of Jesus traveling with his disciples, not all 12 were with him all of the time. You find that when Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead, it's Peter, James, and John, those three that are the senior leaders who are there. In the transfiguration, on that scenario where Jesus is shown in all of his glory, not all of the 12 were there, but Peter, James, and John were there. It's John who gets the assignment to prepare the upper room for that last supper the evening before the crucifixion of Jesus. He was very much in close proximity to Jesus, more than the other disciples. And we know that John was friend. John is one of the closest people to Jesus in all of history. In fact, one of the Gospels says of John concerning Jesus and how he viewed him, that this is the one whom Jesus loved. It's not that he didn't love the other disciples, he certainly did. And it's not that he didn't love other people, he certainly did. There was just a bond, an affection, a fond affection for Jesus. They were the best of friends. And so he was friend. And then John also was faithful. Jesus trusted John, and I don't want you to miss this. What an honor. You know, I call you all the time. Would you trust Jesus Christ with your life? I give that kind of question all the time. But there's another question. Can Jesus trust you with his life? That's another kind of question. And Jesus trusted John. And I pray that the Lord can look upon my life and say, Joel, I trust you with what I give to you. And I pray that you have that same experience, that you sense that the Lord can trust you with what he's given to you. He trusted John. And if you want to know something about John, all you have to do is look at one scene, which really captures the essence of his faithfulness and his trustworthiness. And it's on that incredible scene where Jesus is on the cross, suffering, and in the moment of being close to death, he looks down, and who does he see at the foot of the cross but John? And who does he see next to John but Jesus' mother, Mary? And in that moment, Jesus musters up the courage and the strength to say to John these words, take care of my mom. Now, if that's not a picture of trust, I don't know what is. Knowing that you're about to die, to give the assignment of care to your mother, you're going to give it to someone whom you trust. And so John is faithful. He's rock solid, dependable. John will outlive all of the other disciples. He'll be the last disciple standing. In fact, he would see some of the most horrendous things take place with his closest of friends. His best friend probably was Peter. They did a lot of co-partnering together in ministry and starting churches, etc. And he had to witness Peter being crucified upside down. Can you just imagine all the things that John witnessed as the truth of Jesus Christ was going around the world? And John would be the one who would write several of our New Testament books. We've got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are his letters. We've got the Gospel of John, which is really the full biography of Jesus. And then we have this beautiful letter in Revelation that we're going to be studying in these weeks ahead. See, he just couldn't get enough of Jesus. Jesus changed his life, and he was so in love with him. He spoke about him wherever he was, and some didn't like it, so they tried to boil him alive, but he didn't die, but instead he was exiled. And he was old when he lived on the island of Patmos. In fact, we believe that John lived to be about 100 years of age. So he lived a very long time, even in the midst of all the suffering that was his. Carrie and I had the opportunity to travel to Patmos, to this island. Not an easy place to get to, but we went from our trip to Israel up into Turkey and then got on a boat and went over to Patmos. And I brought a picture of modern day Patmos, the island where the revelation happened. This is it. And you might think to yourself, I would like to be exiled in Patmos. Now would be really sweet if I could go. But let me tell you, what you're seeing here is a relatively recent development of this piece of land. It's actually, up until recent history, just been a large rock in the middle of the sea, and a large rock indeed, 6 miles by 10 miles. So it's a pretty spacious area, to say the least, and it's quite a ride to get there. We were told that many people get sick because the waters are so rough to get there, and you're best to leave in the morning. So my suggestion was, let's leave before the sun rises. And we left pretty close to that, and it was a beautiful morning. It was a calm sea for the 3.5 boat ride to get out there, not too bad. And we had to come back, unfortunately, in the afternoon. And let me just tell you, it was a different kind of picture. It was more of a throwing up kind of picture for most everybody on the boat, not to go into any detail related to it. But I go, it was an isolated place, not easy to get to at all. And at the top of one of those high points on the island of Patmos is a cave, which we were able to go in. And that cave is where John lived most of the time when he was on that island. And it's in that cave that he received the revelation. I'm going to tell you, it was very inspiring to be in that space. And I will tell you, it was a little discouraging as well, because the Greek Orthodox Church has taken over that space. It's filled with icons, and they've built a structure around the cave. So it's lost some of its integrity to the reality of what it looked like in that original state. But it was inspiring, to say the least. And what is the book of Revelation? Let me give you three perspectives. Well, it's a series of apocalyptic visions. That is, these visions are not easy to understand, to say the least, but they require that we step into Roman Empire history in order to understand the imagery that will be forthcoming. Now, I'm really excited about this because I absolutely love history. And as I'm looking at you right now, you're going to love history too for the next 9 weeks. And if you don't love history, pretend that you love history, because you're going to get a lot of history in the Roman Empire. It's the only way you can understand Revelation. It doesn't make sense without it. So we're going to be looking at a lot of the historical reality of the empire at that time. There's a predominant use of symbols and numbers, and we're going to give the best shot explanation as we can to many of those. Secondly, it's filled with prophetic announcement. I want to say this really clearly, because For those who might not be as aware as you need to be, the kingdom of God has already been ushered into earth when Jesus first came and he died and he rose from the dead. And by faith, those who have received Jesus Christ into their lives, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And we're carrying out the realities of the kingdom of heaven on earth even today. So the way we love, the joy that we have, the peace that we enjoy is a reflection of heaven on earth, the kingdom of God already here. But Revelation is speaking about the consummation, the fullness, the completeness of the kingdom of God on earth still to come. It'll give us the glimpses of what that will look like. And third, it's written as a congregational letter. And I think it's important to say that. I like to think of it as a letter, not a book. Because a book feels like something you can put on a shelf and it's detached from you, but a letter feels intimate and personal. And these words were Jesus' words to the church then and the church today, personal words given to John to share with us so that our souls would be changed. And in this congregational letter that would go from church to church, we find that the letter is from God in Christ through an angel to John for the church. And why was it written? Well, this book was not written to create confusion, as some people might think, or to promote speculation concerning the coming of Jesus Christ again. I fear that's what we've done as teachers to Revelation. In fact, I've had an aversion from even teaching Revelation. Didn't even think I'd ever address or tackle this given letter in the Bible because of the dozens of teachers that I've seen try to present what they believe to be the truth of Revelation. And it's been so confusing to me. And I fear that that's what we've done. We've put up our grids and our scenarios, and we've made Revelation all about the grids about when Christ is coming again and the great tribulation and about the rapture and will you be part of the rapture when it happens and about the Antichrist. And even some of these teachers are so bold to take specific personalities who've walked the face of the earth and say that's the Antichrist. Well, how do they know that? It's been so confusing. And if I have to teach the scriptures that way, I don't know what that means. But then I came to understand through a book I read on the theology of Revelation, that's not the intention of it at all. The book of Revelation begins with these words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to know the book of Revelation is all about Jesus Christ. And sometimes people go to Revelation and they don't read the early words, the things we're going to talk about in the first 9 weeks here. They get into all of the imagery that you really see unfolding beginning in chapter 4. But you can't get to chapter 4 without chapters 1 through 3. And chapters 1 through 3 anchor the fact that every chapter of Revelation of this letter is about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus giving unshakable hope to suffering Christians like John. People then and people today who risk everything to be servants of Jesus Christ. And there's hope for them concerning the suffering that they go through as witnesses to the love of Christ in their life. It's about Jesus Christ encouraging unwavering holiness in a seductive culture. And everyone in this room understands the gravitational pull that we have toward power, to casual sex, to gaining material stuff, and making that the priority of our life. It's not the priority of our life, not from God's perspective. And Revelation will make clear what is the priority of our life. And it's all about Jesus clarifying deception in the church. So when forces in our midst, like hard people and circumstances, come in to try to divide us about truth and whose truth and what is truth, and then we get all confused about it, Jesus shows up in the center of it as the way, the truth, and the life to unite us together, not to divide us together. It's Jesus who holds that truth that we want to embrace. And Revelation makes it clear for us. And then it's all about Jesus inspiring mission among the nations. Our purpose here at Westwood has been declaratively stated from the beginning. We exist to honor God by enjoying him through reaching people with the love of Jesus Christ. We're on board with the mission of Jesus Christ. In fact, the only way churches can grow in the Spirit is to be on board with the mission of Jesus Christ. And churches that are on board with the mission to proclaim and declare the love of Jesus Christ in our own backyard and to the nations will be dynamic, growing local fellowships. And those who choose not to will be dying fellowships within the local church because one of the reasons we exist is to make his name known. The reason we exist is the purpose he gave to us. Revelation means something that was unknown is made known. So what is it that's being made known? Here it is in a nutshell. It's God being made known. And it's the story of God from the beginning, throughout the chapters of history and its various dispensations, to the culmination of that which is to come. So it's the meta-narrative that gets revealed so we can see the bigger picture, you know, the 30,000-foot view of what God is doing, what he was in the beginning before the foundation of the earth, and what he will do at the end. And so because of that, it sets Christianity apart from any other religion. Because we believe that everything that needs to be known about God has already been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Which is why it's called revelation, not speculation. Everybody's speculating, but we've been ones who have received a revelation from on high. And to receive it and live it out is to give us the hope and clarity of living life with hope and joy and confidence that God would have for us. Are you ready to go? Let's jump into the first 8 verses. Verse 1, beginning here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. There's 2 words I want you to circle if you're taking notes. One is servants, that God gave him to show his servants, and then angels. Because the words were given by God through angels to John for the servants. And angels are spirit beings. They're messengers, much like an ambassador would deliver a message from one nation to another nation. So angels are sent by God to deliver a message to specific people like John receives here. And angels are ministers. This is one of God's gifts to us that sometimes we're not fully cognizant of all the time. And I think the role here of the angel wasn't just to give the message to John, it was to minister to John. And my heart got real tender to him as I was preparing and stepped into the reality of the suffering that was his. As an older man, living on an isolated island, in a cave, lonely, probably in great pain. You know, when you look at the great Renaissance portraits of John, he always appears so heroic and even so handsome. But remember, they tried to boil him alive. And he likely had scars from that point on all the days of his life. And the angels come and they minister to him. Oh, what a moment that must have been for John. To have the angels come and not just give a message, but comfort his soul. You know, in Hebrews, it says that we entertain angels. And sometimes we don't even know it because they appear as people. I've heard stories of people who've had these moments where somebody has showed up just the right time to bring the right word, the right gift, the right encouragement. And then they're gone. Could it be an angel? Yeah, it could be an angel. It's one of their roles to be messengers and to be ministers. What a gift it is for us. And we find that following Christ is a key part of this because the servants here are speaking of Christians, the Christians of those local churches then and the Christians of the generations to follow. So which God gave him to show to his servants. I think the great threat to Western Christianity is that it's become so much about consumption, what we want and what we can get, rather than how we serve and what we can give. We're Christ followers. And because of Christ who is in us, we become other-centered people. And we learn not only to be served, we've been served by Jesus in such tremendous ways, but we learn to serve others with generosity and to volunteer ourselves to that end. And John's words help us to see Jesus as servant and to motivate us to serve as well. So I just have to say, because I gave a whole section on serving last week about being the church that is known as a church that serves, with an invitation for you to engage, to get involved, to take the Life Keys class, where if you're not sure how to get involved, you can learn about your passions and your gifts, etc. And I just want to say thank you to the dozens of you who responded to that message and said, yes, I want to serve. And you've gotten involved with kids ministries or our teen ministries or other ministries here. It really is a lift to our whole team as we launch this new ministry season. But I tell you, I made just a brief mention last week that there's a movement of God with teenagers in the southwest suburb right now. You're seeing it with all kinds of different things that are happening, not just through Westwood, but in FCA and other organizations that are just abounding with grace right now. It's a cool thing to see. And it's been fun to, over the last few years, see how this has been growing. But I think it's grown into a whole different place. And I gave this invitation. You might consider, you know, getting involved with our student ministries with young people who are in that formative stage. But little did I know what would happen on Wednesday night. We launched our student ministries on Wednesday night. Listen to this. We were just shy of 600 middle school and high school students being in this building on Wednesday night. It's greater than anything we've ever seen. It's extraordinary what's happening. You have young people, teenagers, who want to know about Jesus Christ, and they're showing up. Now, get a load of this. The numbers of young middle school boys, like 12, 13, 14-year-old boys, just blows us away. So much so, we had so many of those age group boys show up that we need 7 more male group leaders to meet the need, because we put them in small groups along the way. And I'm just going to tell you boldly, if middle school boys are receptive to Jesus Christ, that's a movement of God. That is a movement of God. And so we want to give thanks to God for what he's doing in our backyard. But get this picture. We need 7 adults to come and help shepherd those young guys, because otherwise they're going to be in groups of 18 or 20. Can you imagine groups of 18 or 20, 13-year-olds? There's a movement of God and a bunch of other movements taking place there. And I'm not sure what that looks like. So I just came to church today praying that God would raise up 7 more men. After the 9:45 service, I had a guy come up and he says, "Count me in, I'll be there." After the 11:05 service, I had a guy come up and he says, "I was halfway to my car in the parking lot, I couldn't leave. The Holy Spirit tugged me back in. Okay, I'm in." And I go, I don't know if the other 5 had said yes or not, but hey, if you feel a prompting of the Spirit to be involved with those young guys, to help turn them to Jesus Christ, you'll impact eternity with that investment. Consider that prompting. Has nothing to do with my message tonight, but I just had to tell you that. Isn't that a cool thing, to say the least? We got to keep moving along here. The words were given for 3 primary reasons. Let me touch on each of them briefly. First of all, they were given to hear testimony. Verse 2, we find these words about John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. You see what John is saying here? When I'm talking about Jesus and what Jesus said, it's because I've heard it with my own ears. When I'm telling you about who Jesus is and what he did, it's because I saw it with my own eyes. And so people come to me, John says, and said, "Did Jesus really die?" "Oh yeah, he really died." "Did Jesus really rise from the dead? I mean, I can't wrap my head around how Jesus rose from the dead." He goes, "Oh yeah, he rose from the dead. I've hugged him. I've seen his wounds. It's real." And here's the reality. If it was in our idiom today, we'd say, "Wow, I got to put that on my Twitter feed." Right? And then I think, well, this is our idiom today. If you're on Twitter, put it on your Twitter feed. Jesus Christ is alive. Put that out there and see what kind of responses you get from that call. Because John was a true eyewitness. I wasn't there. You weren't there. We need to hear this from people who were there. And John was there, closest to Jesus than anybody was. Yeah, it was given to us. Those words were given for us to hear the testimony, but also to receive blessing. Look at verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." I feel so blessed to read these words from the Holy Scriptures to you. We read them aloud because the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing. How will they hear unless somebody is sent? We hear the word of God, it enriches our faith, and therefore there's a benefit to all of us to sit under preaching and teaching from the word of God. It's good to listen to the Bible on your way to work. It's good to listen to the Bible when you're working out or wherever you might find yourself. And parents, if you're reading the scriptures to your children, John is saying here, through the words of Jesus, that you will be blessed. And when you read the scriptures out loud in small groups, you will be blessed. You're blessed if you read it. You're blessed if you listen to it. You're blessed if you obey it, he says. The words were given to receive blessing, but also as a reminder to love the church. I said this last week. I say it again, briefly so. That God has, for whatever reason, ordained the church to be the means to accomplish his holy purposes on earth. He loves the church. It's where he's going to do his holy bidding. Verse 4 says, "John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia." Asia is modern day Turkey. Jesus sees these churches and he says, "John, I need you to pay attention to the churches. You're about to die. And before you die, I want you to call out, share these words with them. Specifically call out the things that I see in the churches that they're doing well, so that they know and can communicate to the churches to follow. The mission of God will carry on through the churches. Call those good things out so the churches will pass them on to the next generation." But also he gives warnings and he gets real specific. When we get to the churches, it's a little bit humbling. Some of the things that Jesus says concerning those churches that will divide churches and kill churches. And he wants his church to be alive because he loves his church. And when this series is done, that's my prayer for you, that you will have a growing love for Jesus Christ and a growing love for his church, because it's the secret for growing a healthy and whole life. And it's the secret for growing a healthy and whole church. Jesus Christ is alive. So who is this Jesus? Well, the canopy statement could be simply this: Jesus is God. Look at the rest of the verses. Let's unpack them briefly. That's who Jesus is. First of all, he is sovereign over all history. That's who he is. He's sovereign over all of history. The next verse reads, grace to you, four be there, and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is a statement of Jesus' deity. He was before heaven and earth. He is living today, ruling and reigning in heaven as God, as Lord, as Christ. And he will come again. And he says here, grace to you. And the word grace means, oh, may God's favor be on you as you receive this revelation. And peace to you. May your emotional well-being just be so secure in the reality that this Jesus, who was and is to come, is with you personally. No matter what you go through, find peace in that. And the next part of the verse continues, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And seven is the most sacred number in the scriptures. We're going to come across it again and again. I'm going to unpack it more later, but I want to at least tell you it means completeness or perfection. And here relates to the seven spirits or angels who are worshiping Jesus before his throne. I love this picture of the throne. It's rich imagery in all of the scriptures. It appears throughout the Bible, but 3/4 of the appearances of the word throne appear in Revelation. In fact, the throne of Jesus appears 45 times in Revelation alone. That's something to behold. And so it's a call for us. Who is seated on the throne? Westwood Community Church. Who is seated on the throne? Jesus is. You know, that wasn't a whole lot better than 8:30 this morning. I'm going to be honest with you. Who is seated on the throne? Jesus Christ is. And he is God, he is Christ, and he is reigning on his throne. Look at the next verse here. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. The ruler of the kings on the earth. I just love this. Jesus is the big king. But he's speaking here about all kings, all kingdoms, all rulers, who will one day have an account, to give an account of their lives to Jesus Christ. And I think there's a truth that we should all live out here, for that given day still to come, that we will all stand before Jesus. Doesn't matter our posture, does not matter our title, does not matter our role. We will all stand before Jesus to give an account of our lives. Ultimately, we are all under Jesus. Jesus is God. And we see it in his affection for you. Look at the next verse, verse 6a. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He loves us. There's just nothing better than being loved by Jesus. And I love the personal pronoun. He loves us. We've made Christianity so much an individual thing, me and Jesus, when in fact, from his perspective, it's a communal reality. It's us. He loves his church. He loves you individually, but he loves his church and how we're connected together. He's the one who makes enemies to become friends. He's the one who takes those who are drifted long away and he draws them near to himself. He's the one who takes people who feel unclean and he washes them clean. He's the one who takes the guilty and he makes them righteous. This is the Jesus who loves us. We are absolutely loved by Jesus. And if you doubt it, just look at the cross. Because the scriptures tell us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the picture of that is so beautiful to behold because it's a reminder that you are forgiven. That he's freed us from our sin. So if you're a Christ follower, don't be walking around like this with the burden of the sin on your life. Confess your sin, because if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should be the freest people who walk on the face of the earth. And that should be a compelling picture to anybody who sees us as well, to say, I want to live with that freedom as well. That's what Jesus does for us. Jesus is God. And a few other pointers. You're not just under his rule, you're a participant of his reign. The latter part of it, it says, and made us a kingdom. I already affirmed this earlier, that we are learning to live out heaven on earth even now through the presence of the Holy Spirit who is in us. And it continues, you not only have access to God, but you are an ambassador of God. Look at verse 6c. He made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen simply means so be it. Here's what it's saying. Jesus directs the course of your life when you receive him, to be on mission with him together in his church, because we are a kingdom of priests. Isn't that crazy talk? You didn't come in here thinking you're a kingdom of priests. I'm looking at you. None of you are thinking I'm a priest. I can see it in your eyes. But here it says you are a kingdom of priests. And we don't think of it that way because we think of the Old Testament. And if you're a Jew, we understood how priests came about. These were holy guys. They went to school. They studied Hebrew. They memorized the Pentateuch. I mean, these guys were holy and righteous. And you could say they were devout nerds of the day. They were just totally consumed with this endeavor. And they go through this lengthy process to become a priest so they could qualify. And then there were different kinds of rankings to the kinds of holy stuff that they could do. And what he says here in Christ is that we are all priests. Think of the application of that for your life. It means that you're all in full-time ministry, whether you get paid or not. When you go to work, you represent the kingdom of God. So what you say and what you do really matters. As a Christ follower, it really matters. Because you're a priest. If you're raising children in your home, how you raise those children really matters. Because you're a priest, you're representing the kingdom of God. All of us who belong to Jesus are on a mission in ministry with him as servants. Look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Isn't that cool? Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Friends, when Jesus comes back, you are going to see the scars of his crucifixion. And when he approaches you and embraces you with love, you are going to see and you are going to feel the price that was paid for your sins and the gift of eternal life that he extends to you. And then verse 8, you can't miss this. Who is Jesus? He is the Almighty. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I am, that phrase, is a statement of God. The Alpha, I am the beginning. That's the Greek word for beginning. And the Omega is the end of it all too. So everything is created by Jesus. Everything will ultimately give an account to Jesus. And so that phrase, I am, is a statement of God. And the phrase Alpha is a statement of God. And the phrase Omega is a statement of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And it goes on to say, I am the Lord God who is. It means that Jesus is alive right now. And who was, which means he was around before the foundation of the earth. And the one who is to come, meaning he is alive and coming again soon. And on that day, when he comes again, every knee will bow and all the angels will worship him. And all the nations will worship him. And all the beasts on the earth will worship him. And all the birds of the sky will worship him. And all the fish in the sea will worship him. And the 12 tribes of Israel, they will worship him. And the 12 disciples and all their followers, they will worship him. And all of God's people throughout all time, the children of God, will gather around the throne of Jesus Christ and we will worship him because Jesus is God. He is the center of human history. He is high. He is exalted. He is lifted up. Amen. 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 So I have to end. I don't want to end, but we're going to end. And I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to invite the guys to come out.